February 15, 1947, an Avianca airliner bound for Quito, Ecuador, didn't clear the Andean Mountains and slammed into a 14,000-foot-high peak and crashed, resulting in the loss of all lives on board. And one of those on board that flight was a young New Yorker by the name of Glenn Chambers, who earlier in the day in the Miami airport, before he got on the plane, had written a note to his mother on a scrap of paper that he apparently found in the terminal, and he mailed it, and between the mailing and his mother receiving what turned out to be his last letter, the plane crashed and he died. When his mother received that letter, to her shock and dismay, she found that her son had written it on an advertisement that had on the back the single word, why? And that is certainly the nightmare question. I mean, that's the question we ask when our worst nightmares come true. Why me? Why now? Why this? And that question, which involves the love of God. If God loved me, why did He allow this to happen? Has always been the greatest challenge to men believing in God as a God of love and as a Father who has their best interest at heart. And because of the philosophical threat posed by the question why and what's wrapped up in that to the issue of love, I want to take a lesson tonight to talk about that. And there is a minor prophet. There may be something in the Proverbs on this as well, but there certainly is a minor prophet that deals with this subject, and that's the prophet Habakkuk. And if you'll turn there, let me say how much I appreciate being with you again this evening and getting to know all of you. I'm just having a wonderful time with you this week. And here this evening are Alan and Debbie Dvorak. Alan and I are from the same hometown. Alan's dad and my dad were elders in the congregation for many years. And Alan and I think Scott, my youngest brother, are the same age. And the Dvorak kids and the Chumley kids have been around each other all their lives, and it's like seeing family to see them here. I think Alan preaches in Madison County, or close by, up there somewhere. So for them to drive down is a real pleasure for me. Let me tell you something about Habakkuk. He is unlike any other of the minor prophets. The other minor prophets were interested in delivering an answer from God, but Habakkuk is interested in asking a question of God. And whereas the other prophets directed what they had to say to the nations or to Israel, Habakkuk is speaking directly to God. Now, this book was probably written between the years 612 and 606 BC. Assyria, we talked about Assyria last night with Jonah. They have been toppled. They've been overthrown. They're no longer a political, military threat. Babylon has not yet moved against Judah, and there is a small window of about 6 years or so there where Judah has relative peace from any outside adversary. And as often happens in society, in a nation, when you're not threatened from without, things can begin to deteriorate from within. And in chapter 1, in fact, if you want an outline of Habakkuk, I would suggest maybe this. Chapter 1 is the worried prophet. Chapter 2 is the waiting prophet. And chapter 3 is the worshiping prophet. And in the first chapter, where we see what Habakkuk is upset about, there are two questions that are asked of God by the prophet. Let's see what the first of these is, starting with verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Everywhere Habakkuk looked, it seemed like society was falling apart. I mean, people were literally getting away with murder. The law was not being upheld. Justice had fallen in the street. The bad guys were on the rise, on the ascendancy. And Habakkuk wants to know, Lord, why don't you do something about this? And in verse 5, the Lord answers. The Lord says, oh, I am doing something about it, Habakkuk. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. I'm doing something, Habakkuk. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm going to send them into Judah, and they are going to clean your clock. And I imagine when Habakkuk got that answer, he's thinking, I'm sorry I asked. Because that leads to a second question in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Lord, we've got a bad situation in Judah. No one's arguing that. But as bad as we are not as bad as the Babylonians. How can you use the more wicked nation to punish the more righteous nation? And depending on the version, maybe you have a version that poses verse 13 in the form of a question. King James has it more in the form of a statement in which Habakkuk is saying, Lord, you can't do that. You're better than that, Lord. You've got more pure eyes than that. You can't use an evil, wicked instrument against your people. And God's going to say to Habakkuk, you just watch me. God says in verse 5, when I tell you what I'm going to do, no one's going to believe me. And so God tells him, Habakkuk says, I don't believe you. God says, see, I told you. Have you ever tried to tell God what he can and can't do? I mean, I've done that. There have been situations in life that I've encountered where I just know for sure God is not going to let this go down. He's not going to let this happen. I don't know how he's going to stop it, but somehow or other, he's going to prevent what appears to be about to happen from happening. And that's what Habakkuk thought. He thought he was in a position to tell God what God could and could not do, how God must respond to the situation that existed in Judah. And then Habakkuk does something that I really admire him for. He doesn't understand how God can do what God says he's going to do. He's got doubt, but his doubt is honest. His doubt is not unbelieving. It's not hiding some moral problem. His doubt is genuine. He doesn't know how God can do this, but he's willing to give God a chance to explain himself. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to shut up. I'm going to go to my watchtower. I'm going to wait to see if there's an answer that comes from the Lord. I'm pretty sure an answer is coming. And I'm pretty sure when it comes, I'll feel pretty foolish. I'm going to give God a chance to answer. And in chapter 2, verse 4, God says, Habakkuk, you're right about the Chaldean. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. I'll take care of the Babylonian in due time. But what I want you to remember, what I want you to know is this. The just shall live by his faith. Now, if that was the only place in the Bible where that phrase appeared, we might be tempted to rush over it, not give it much attention. The just shall live by his faith. But that principle involved in those words is so important that it's repeated three times in the New Testament. In fact, there are three books that are written in the New Testament that are meant to exegete those six words, the just shall live by faith. The book of Romans talks about what it means to be just. Galatians talks about what it means to live. And Hebrews talks about what it means to have faith. And that phrase, the just shall live by faith, appears in each of those books. Romans 1:17. For therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Hebrews 10:38. We're not of those who draw back. We don't draw back unto perdition because we live by faith. Three books. Luther took that phrase, the just shall live by faith, and launched a reformation with it. And that's a principle we need to understand. Have you ever wondered what was uppermost in the mind of Jesus in the training of the 12 apostles? I mean, what was he trying to instill in those men in the short time that he had them? Well, I think one answer to that is that he was trying to put inside them faith, to create in them faith, the ability to trust him, to believe him, no matter how greatly the odds seemed to be stacked against the fulfillment of what he said was going to happen. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. One illustration is worth a thousand explanations. So I'll give you an illustration from Mark chapter 4. The first 34 verses of Mark 4 are a parable segment where Christ is teaching in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And several times in this section, Christ says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. You need to understand what I'm telling you. Well, verse 35 of chapter 4 starts a miracle segment. And the first thing that Christ does in verse 35 is to give a test. Now, Jesus is the master teacher. And good teachers, after the instruction, give tests to see if what they've just talked about has sunk in. And in verse 35, after saying, pay attention, listen up to what I'm talking about, Christ gives a test. He says, let us pass over to the other side. There's somewhere there on the west, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Christ says, let's get in a boat and sail across the lake. And that's what they do. They get in the boat and they get out in the middle of the lake. Maybe some of you have been there. I've not, but I've been told that the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. What's Death Valley? A couple hundred feet below? 700 feet below sea level, the surface of the Sea of Galilee. The sea, the lake, is ringed by mountains. And apparently what happens frequently is that in the evenings, that warm rising lake air will collide with cooler descending mountain air. And when those air masses meet, you've got kind of what we were having when we came in this evening. You've got storms, and a storm breaks out. And this storm is so terrible, so ferocious, that men who made their living fishing on that lake are convinced they're going down with the ship. And they go to the back of the boat and they find that Jesus is asleep. Now I'm telling you, I'm trying to get to the point with my faith where I can sleep through storms. I mean, when storms come to my life, the first thing that goes is sleep. I get insomnia. I lay awake all night. And here Christ, in the rear of the boat, is sleeping through a storm, and the disciples awake Christ, and they're all agitated, and they cry out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus gets up and he does two things. First off, he rebukes the storm. "Peace, be still." And immediately there was a calm. The sea turned to glass. When a storm blows itself out on a body of water, there for a long time is still a residual motion of the waves until it kind of settles down. But I mean, immediately there was calm on that lake. And then Christ turns and he rebukes the 12. And in the Greek, it is emphatic. He says, "How is it that you of all people have no faith?" You see, Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." He didn't say, "Let's go out to the middle of the lake and drown." And they got an F on that test. And it didn't stand for faith. And so storms come. A storm was coming to Judah. And God says, "Habakkuk, what you need for the storm that's coming is faith." Now let me talk just a little bit about the question why, the problem of suffering, the ordeals, the tragedies, the heartbreak that we have to deal with in life. Have you ever wondered why there is evil in this world to begin with? I mean, there are two kinds of evil. There's moral evil, there is natural evil that the insurance companies call acts of God. Why is there evil in the first place? Well, let me offer four considerations for you. Some people think that the existence of evil is proof God doesn't exist. Because if there was a good, all-powerful, all-loving creator, he wouldn't allow the kinds of things to go on in this world that go on. Let me offer you four considerations. I'm going to try to move from the more simple to the more complex that, at least in my mind, convince me that there is no incompatibility between the existence of a good God and the presence of evil. And the first consideration is this: don't blame God for the evil that exists in this world. Evil is the result of the creature. Evil resulted when man chose against the Creator, and there were some dire consequences involved in that choice. Someone says, "Well, then why did there have to be dire consequences? Why did God give man the ability to choose against him?" And that leads to the second consideration. The reason God gave man the ability to choose against him is because God is love. Now listen. And love always seeks a loving response. But in order for love to find a loving response, there has to be free will. My computer does not love me. My computer does what it is programmed to do. You think your dog loves you? They got little Molly running around there. I could get little Molly to turn on them so quickly if I wanted to. Little Molly loves Joe out of instinct. You know, not out of free will. Little Molly would have loved anybody who fed her and petted her and pampered her. And I mean, that's just the way dogs instinctively react. Squirrels don't react that way, typically. Porcupines typically don't react that way. They have different instincts. God didn't want a computer that could only do as it was programmed to do. God didn't want an animal that could only do what he instinctively gave it to do. He wanted a creature like himself in its ability to love. And to have love, you must have free will. Love cannot be forced. It cannot be coerced. It can only be chosen. And that's why God gave man the ability to choose against him. And then when man made the wrong choice, there were consequences. Someone says, well, why does there have to be consequences when man uses his free will to choose against God? And the answer, I think, is because if there are no consequences attached to free will, to choice, you're going to raise a moral monster. Responsibility, maturity, results from men bearing the consequences for the choices they made. When my son Gary was little, he went through a phase where he got enamored with matches. I was in my easy chair one day in the family room, and I smelled something, and my chair's on fire. And Gary's standing over there with a box of matches, and I had to get up and put out the fire. And I gave Gary a really good lecture. I snatched the box of matches away and said, Gary, now listen. Bad things happen when little boys play with matches. I don't want to ever catch you playing with matches again. Well, that wasn't a week or so later. We were down at Mom's house. They had a sun porch out front. Mom had one of those macrame plant hanger kind of things you used to see out on the porch with a pot and flower in it. I walked out on the porch. That thing is a flaming torch about to burn through the roof. And there's Gary again with a box of matches. Now, suppose I'd put that fire out and said, now, Gary, please don't play with matches. Something bad's going to happen. And he responded to that by walking over and setting fire to the dog. I put the dog out. Gary, please don't do this. And he walks out and sets fire to the garage. When you keep overruling the consequences of the choices an individual makes, you're raising a monster. Now, I didn't lecture Gary after he tried to burn down Mom's house. Gary got another lesson that day. And I felt bad while I was spanking him. I mean, I remember being about his age and burning down the corncob pile. Pyromania sort of ran in our family, I think. But Gary had to bear the consequences of his choices. Someone says, well, why does God have to let the consequences get out of hand? Why 6 million Jews? Why incurable disease? And my fourth consideration is, I think God is keeping the consequences of man's choices in check through things like government, through things like family, through things like the church, through His providence. If God had not been keeping us in check, I think we would have wiped ourselves out long ago. In order to have a creature capable of love, God was willing to take the risk of creating a creature who could choose against Him. And there is suffering in this world as a result. And I want to show you how men have tried to explain the problem of suffering. Go back to the book of Job. You know, Job was the most righteous man in the East, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. There was none like him. And there came a day when in very short order, he learned that his 10 children had been killed in a freak windstorm. He learned that he had been wiped out financially. He had been bankrupted. He lost the support of his wife. She says, in essence, and you can imagine the suffering she was undergoing at the news that had come, curse God and die. And on top of all that, he is smitten with some horrible, terrible disease from which there was no relief, relentless, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he who was once the most respected man in the East, when he entered a room, young men stood up. When he spoke, they shut up because wisdom had spoken, is now sitting out on an ash heap. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come out to see him. And for a week they sat and said nothing. And that was the best thing they did, because when they started speaking, they tried to infect him with the worst pain of all, the pain of guilt. And in chapter 4 of Job, Eliphaz, the Temanite, framed his argument to Job in the form of a syllogism. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Now, here's the major premise, verse 7, Job 4. Remember, I pray thee, Job, whoever perish, being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Job, bad things don't happen to good people. That was his major premise. Turn to chapter 22, verse 5. Here's his minor premise. Job, you're suffering. Bad things are happening to you. That's his minor premise. That was prima facie. Everybody could see Job was suffering. Bad things don't happen to good people, but you're suffering. Therefore, conclusion, verse 5, chapter 22, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? You've deceived us. You pulled the wool over our eyes, but you didn't do it to God. He knows the sinner you are, Job, and you need to repent. And there's just a whole lot of people who believe that when heartbreak and tragedy comes to someone, that somehow or other the hound of heaven is caught up with them, and God is finally giving them what they deserve. Remember in John chapter 9, there was a man born blind, congenital disease, and the disciples come and they ask Christ, now who did sin? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Somehow in their twisted theology, they thought this man might be blind, being punished with blindness because of something his parents did. They thought his suffering was due to sin. Look at Acts chapter 28. This is where Paul and his companions are shipwrecked there on the island of Malta on the way to Rome. Verse 2, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Listen to what the barbarians say. When they saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Oh, he got away from Poseidon. Poseidon was after him. That's why they had this shipwreck. He got away from the sea, from Poseidon, but vengeance, capital V, has finally caught up with him. And they believe that because Paul was the one who was snake bit. But verse 5, Paul shakes the snake off into the fire, felt no harm, and howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now that's a good passage to remember, to remind yourself, don't put a whole lot of credence in what anybody thinks about you. I mean, in two or three verses, Paul goes from being a murderer to a god, and they're wrong both times. But Eliphaz, the apostles, the Maltese all believed that suffering was the result of sin. You know what Christ said about that? In John chapter 9, when he was asked who did sin, Christ says, nobody sinned here. This man didn't sin, his parents didn't sin, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. He's a chosen vessel of God. And look at Luke chapter 13, the first five verses where Christ talks about the two types of evil, the moral and the natural evil. There were present at that season, verse 1, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Listen, if suffering is the direct result of sin, where does that leave any of us? Because we're all sinners. Now, Christ refutes the doctrine of Eliphaz. Well, there was an ancient Greek by the name of Epicurus who had an idea about suffering. He posed the problem this way. He said, either God could stop suffering if he wanted to, but since he doesn't, that means he's not a good God. Or he wants to stop it because he's a good God, but since it's not stopped, that means he's not powerful enough to stop it. And so either, according to Epicurus, we've got to indict God's goodness. He could stop suffering, but because he's not good enough, he doesn't do it. Or we must indict his power. Oh, he's good enough to stop it, but not powerful enough to do so. There was a book that appeared a few years ago by Harold Kushner, Jewish rabbi, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Anybody ever see that book? That was a bestseller for a while. Kushner had a child born with progeria, where an 8-year-old looks like they're 80. And he's trying to understand how God could allow him to have a child like this. And that's the conclusion he came to. And he said, we can't doubt God's goodness, therefore God must not be all powerful. And the only problem with that is that what Kushner said, what Epicurus said, is not what my Bible says. My Bible says that God is not only all-powerful, but he is all-loving, he is all-good, so that's not the answer. And so what's the answer to the problem of suffering? Well, it's what I talked about earlier from chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. We've got to believe that God knows what he's doing. We've got to believe that even though we don't see the entire picture, that God is a loving father. I think that is the key revelation of the Sermon on the Mount, the loving fatherhood of God, who will not give us stones when we ask for bread, who will not give us a snake when we ask for fish, who will always give us what is in our best interest. We've got to believe in that, and we've got to trust in his goodness that in the end, he's going to make it all right. I mean, our power during suffering is not our ability to hang on. Now, we need to hang on. But that's not the power that we really have during suffering. The power we have during suffering is that there is a God who loves us, is concerned about us, and is one day going to make it all right. That's the power. And he's done some things to help us while we're waiting for the all right to come. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to close here with a couple of passages. And Romans 5, to me, is one of the most remarkable passages in the writings of Paul. Look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. God commendeth his love. I mean, that's astounding. Have you ever had a letter of recommendation? I mean, you're applying for a job and so you get people who know you, who can speak of your good qualities to the employer you're trying to get the job with. You know what a letter of recommendation is. Paul said God found it necessary to send us a letter of recommendation. And what is he recommending? His love. Now, why in the world did God think he had to send to us a letter of recommendation about his love? I'll tell you why. It's because that's what men doubt when suffering comes, isn't it? I mean, if God created this world, we don't doubt his power. How much power does it take to create everything we see out of nothing? His power is self-evident. And if he created the universe, we don't doubt his wisdom. He's got this solar system in just the right position. We call it the balance of nature. I mean, if Earth was a few miles closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. A few miles farther away, we'd all freeze to death. God's got everything set just right. He's obviously a wise God. But what happens when suffering comes? men raise their fists to heaven and shake it against God and say, I cannot believe in a God who would allow this to happen. And so God commended His love toward us. And how did He do that? Look at verse 6. Knowing that verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. You might want to make a note alongside verse 7 to the effect, I'm not in this verse. You and I are not in verse 7. Paul says that if we were a righteous man, maybe somebody would take the bullet for us. If we were a good man, maybe a few more would be willing to die in our place. The problem is that Paul's already said there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. So we don't qualify for verse 7. Now we're in verse 6. We're without strength. We're in a mess and we are utterly unable to do anything about the mess we're in. And we're in that word sinners there in verse, the word ungodly in verse 6. I mean, we believe in God and then act like we don't. We're ungodly. We're in verse 8, we're in the word sinners. We've missed the mark every way we can miss it. We're in verse 10 in the word enemies. You think of the best person you know. If they're outside of Christ, they are an enemy of God. Now, who's going to die for the weak, ungodly, sinning enemies of God? Only one hand went up. And that was the hand of God's own Son. And I want to show you something. Look at chapter 8, the very end. Romans chapter 8, where Paul, starting in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, listen, folks, if I lost my job and I couldn't find work and my kids were starving and they came begging, Daddy, give me something to eat, and I had nothing to give them, that wouldn't convince me that God doesn't love me. And if the government grabbed me and threw me in jail and stripped me of my civil rights, threw the key away and put me on a diet of bread and water, that wouldn't convince me that God doesn't love me. And if thugs broke into my home and tied me up and brutalized my family in front of my face and I could do nothing to stop them, that wouldn't convince me that God didn't love me. You know why Paul could say that? Because when the call went out, who's willing to die for the chief of sinners and take the full wrath of God, chapter 5, verse 9, to have poured out on Him the full wrath of God that is meant for the chief of sinners, who's willing to step into that man's place? The hand that went up was Jesus Christ. And Paul, realizing that, said, don't try to tell me God doesn't love me. And remembering God's love is what will get you through tough times. It's not enough that we know all this. It's not enough that we put our trust in God. But just remembering that God doesn't love us, that'll get us through the tough times. In Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, one of the chief characters is Sidney Carton, who's not a very admirable man in many ways, but he finally figures out how to redeem his worthless life, and that's by dying for his loved one's loved one. It's a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. And he takes the place of this man who is condemned to death. And comes the day of the execution. They bring Carton and some other prisoners out of the jail where they'd been kept. And one of the prisoners is this little seamstress girl who's been swept up in the madness of the French Revolution. And she walks out and she sees Carton and she looks up and she says, "I'm not afraid, but I'm small and I'm weak. Would you hold my hand?" And they get into the carriage and it goes through the cobblestone streets of Paris and they pull up in front of the guillotine. And they get out and the little girl looks up and she thanks Carton and she says, "I think you were sent here by heaven for me." Don't ever forget that there was one sent here by heaven for us. And under the wrath of God, meant for you and meant for me, ask, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But putting his trust in God and never doubting the love of God has secured redemption for all of us. When I was a kid, I loved going with my dad to my uncle's used furniture store in town. And Grandpa was often there. And Grandpa and I would play checkers. And our checker playing usually went something like this. We'd set up the board and Grandpa'd move and I'd move. Grandpa'd move and I'd jump him. And Grandpa'd move another checker and I'd jump it. And then he'd move another and I'd jump it. And I'm thinking, boy, you know, I must be a world champion checker player or something. But there would usually always come a time in those games where Grandpa would pick up a checker and he'd jump one of mine, but he wouldn't stop with one. He'd jump another and another and another, and now he's down at my end of the board saying, "Crown me." And what I learned is that Grandpa didn't mind losing a few checkers if he knew he was headed for King's territory. And isn't that a great thought? If you're here tonight, outside of the blood of Christ, you can be washed in the blood because of the love that Christ had for you. You can be forgiven of your sins, and you can have the hope of heaven. And that hope will sustain you and carry you through every storm, every dark cloud that passes over. If you're here and you need to respond, we invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.